All right, so as we begin the Torah portion, we'll start it as I usually do by saying, turn with me, if you will, to the beginning of this week's Torah portion, which is called Naso. And Naso is one of those words that means take the sum or count. And, of course, that is the first set of unique words. And as a matter of fact, it's pretty much the first words in the portion. There's a section that says, and Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and what did he say? Here are the words in red. Naso et Rosh. Now, here a couple quick comments about the Hebrew, because I'd like to at least give a brief introduction. Naso is the verb, and a lot of times in Hebrew, kind of like Yoda does in Star Trek, some you shall take, right? Or count the heads. And the direct object here is Rosh, or head. And we know that's what that word means. But it gets translated into English as the sum of the sons, the Benai Gershom. So count the heads, take the sum of the sons of Gershon, in this case. We at the end of last week's Torah portion, talked about the sons of Kohath, the Kohathites. Famous fellow from them is named Korah. He's going to appear in our story here fairly soon. He wasn't happy with his charge. One more comment on the Hebrew, that word et, the Aleph Tav there, is something we don't have in English. It's the it is the pointer to the direct object. In other words, this says, I take the sum. Take the sum of what? Well, the direct object, right? That would be the thing you're going to count, and you put an et in front of it to show that it's the Rosh that we're going to be counting here, the heads. Who's going to get counted? Well, just like before, those between the age of 30 years old and upward, up until 50, they get numbered. These are the folks that now the Gershonites are going to wait upon the service. They're going to do their thing in the tent of meeting. And here's what it's going to be. It says they're going to take and carry the curtains of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, the covering, the sealskin above it, the screen for the door, a lot of stuff that's fabric. The things that basically make up the body of the tent and the dividers. The hangings of the court, the screen for the door, the gate of the court, the altar round about the cords, the instruments of their service, and all of these things they shall serve. At the commandment of Aharon and his sons, the Kohanim, they shall be at the service. The sons here of the Gershonites, all their burden, all their service, and this is their appointed charge. This, it says, is the service of the families of the sons of the Gershonites in the tabernacle, the Mishkan, the tent of meeting. And they will be basically under the command of Ithamar, who's one of the sons of Aaron the Kohen. Now we move on. We got another group here, the sons of Merari. They too will be numbered, counted by their father's houses, same groupings, from 30 years up to 50 years old, everyone that can do their service. And what is that? Well, they're going to have some pretty heavy stuff, it sounds like. The boards of the tabernacle, the bars, the pillars, the sockets. Remember, these sockets and pillars are made out of silver. This is heavy stuff. Pillars of the socket roundabout, pins, cords, all their appurtenances, everything that pertains to their service. This, in fact, is their burden, the families of the sons of Merari. They, too, are going to be under the command of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the Kohen. And it says here, and this is always something that Torah points out, must be important, because they keep telling us, this is almost amazing, isn't it? Aaron and Moshe did what they were told to do. Imagine that. They numbered, they counted the princes of the congregation, numbered the sons of Kohathites by their families, also 50 years old, from 30 to 50 years old. And when you put all of these numbers together, that's the English name of the book, right? Going to have lots of numbers in here. It's going to give us the count. When we're talking about the Kohathites, sons of Kohath, they're going to be numbered, they were 2,750. Now remember, this is not all of the sons of each of these families, just the ones that are between those age groupings. So there are some younger ones that still might not be able to make it into the land because they're above the age of 20, but they haven't reached 30 yet, and so forth. These were numbered of the families of the Kohathites. They served in the tent of meeting, and Moshe and Aaron numbered them as commanded. Let's go on to the families of Gershon, by their families, father's houses. From 30 to 50, all of those that were numbered, 2,630. Just a tiny bit less. Those that were numbered of the families of Gershon, all that did that service, those were the counts that were given. And then it tells us one more time, almost a similar set of wordings, those that were numbered by the families, sons of Merari. Same age grouping, 30 to 50. There were 3,200 of them. And, of course, Moshe and Aaron did as they were told. They counted all of these folks, all of those, the combined total now of the Levites, whom Moshe and Aaron and the princes of Israel numbered by their families, 30 to 50, all of those that were able to do the work in the Mishkan, 8,580, or 80. The last verse in the chapter says, according to the commandment of Yahuwah, they were appointed by the hand of Moshe, every one to his service and to his burden, and they were numbered. And it's important that they were commanded, because you don't number what belongs to Yah without being commanded. Chapter 5 is where we're going to see a bit of a change, and this is the point where I'm going to stop and do a bit of an introduction to the rest of the Torah portion, because it sounds like we're doing a major shift here. We're talking about, at the end of the last portion and the beginning of this one, these various families, the sons of Levi, and what they're going to do and what their job is associated with the tabernacle. All of a sudden, we get almost seemingly out of left field something, well, you know, like Monty Python used to say, and now for something completely different. So one of the questions that gets asked about this Torah portion is, you know, what's going on here? It almost seems like we have kind of a potpourri of things in this portion. And it's going to get even a little bit more almost bizarre as we go through this. And anytime you see something like that, those of you that know the way I like to look at the scripture and teach, my ears perk up. And I'm thinking, there must be a point here. There is no idle word in Torah, nor are there idle groupings. And if we look, we'll see some interesting connecting threads that will tie all this together. And I got to admit, I saw a Midrash commentary by a fellow that I, as you probably know, occasionally like to read and mention, because I guess his mind works kind of the same way I do. He tends to pick out similar things and focus on them. So this is the, this fellow's from Britain, as you know, Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks. And he writes concerning this Parsha, Naso, that it's a heterogeneous collection of utterly unrelated items. Right? We've just talked about the Levites. Then from there, we get some weird stuff. Two brief laws about removing unclean people from the camp and about making restitution. Now, making restitution is a consistent pattern in Torah. And then we get the strange concept, and I'll come back to this, of the sota, the woman who is suspected by her husband of adultery. And then finally, the Torah, the instruction, the law, some would say, of the Nazarite, this vow, which when I first read this many years ago, I always thought, this is weird, right? Of all the things that you could have, why does somebody vow to basically not cut their hair and abstain from grapes? I guess peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, wine and grape juice for a certain period of time. What's the point of all of that? And why is it, for crying out loud, in here? And then, of course, they're not supposed to contact the dead body either. And then we get probably one of the most important, one of the most well-known prayers in the whole world. It's called in Hebrew the Birkat Kohanim, Birkat, the blessing, or, well, let's just call it this, the priestly blessing. A lot of times you'll hear me refer to it, because we do it every week here, the Aharonic blessing. The blessing according to Aaron. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you, and so forth. And this, suggests Rabbi Sacks, is where finally, we begin to see things coming together. Because it ends, right, with, and give you peace, and give you his shalom. But wait, there's one more element of the portion tonight, and we'll talk about this here in a minute, too. You get a really, really repetitive, almost lengthy, almost interminable, some would say. Oh, it's boring is the other thing you'll hear. I don't buy that at all, of course. But you see a repetition of a very, very long series of things that were given by the various princes of Israel, 12 of them, and word for word it repeats for verse after verse after verse through the entirety of, I think, if I'm not remembering wrongly, this might be the longest single chapter in the Torah. I'm getting asked, am I going to tell the story? I guess I will. I was going to wait and tell it when we got there, but I'll mention it now because it's I won't say it's irreverent, but years ago when we were with a fellowship in Longmont, and one of the things that they would do every week was read in the entirety during the somewhat lengthy service on the Sabbath day, the entirety of the Torah portion for the week. And it seemed to me after about 4 years, and every year, you'd read a number of times throughout the year, read the Torah portion, but the guy who would pick the readers for the Torah portion would always come to me and say, well, would you read next week? And sure, okay, fine. And it gets around to looking at what the Torah portion is going to be, and it's like, you know, he always has me read Naso. And this really, really long section. I finally said, what is it with this? He says, well, you're the only one that seems to manage to get through this. You know, it's kind of long, and everybody else begs off. Okay. Well, in any case, there is a point to this. And when you see things that don't seem to make sense in Torah, the whole point is study. Study to show yourself proof. Look a little bit deeper, and you'll see it. Okay, so what is all of that? Starting with the duties of the various sons of Levi, all the way through the 12 repetitive gifts of the princes of Israel. What is the common thread in all of this, as he said, heterogeneous collection of utterly unrelated items, including this wonderful prayer and blessing that ends with shalom? And that is Rabbi Sachs's contribution. He suggests that the real key to this portion, to connecting these dots, is understanding that word, shalom, peace. We say Shabbat shalom every week, right? Well, we know what peace is, but wait, maybe we don't. Destroy the entity that causes chaos. Anybody ever heard that? I've got a cup, a coffee cup, that has that written on it. The Hebrew words, Shin, Lamed, Vav, Mem. And essentially, it's a reference, say those who break it down by the single Hebrew characters, that's what it means. Mem, right? Remember, everybody knows Mem. Mem is associated with water and fishes and life, but also chaos, because they jump around a lot. So destroy the entity that causes chaos is what that word means. But wait, there's more to it as well. A lot of us would say, well, what's peace? Peace is the absence of something, kind of like darkness is the absence of light. Peace is the absence of war or discord or strife. Really? Isn't that kind of selling it a bit short? I like the fact that if you go and look at the various midrashim, the things that the sages have pointed out, there's far more to peace than just the absence of strife or war. It has to do with completeness, perfection. Be perfect, because I am perfect. Well, people in English don't understand that word anyway. We think perfect means without flaw. No, it means complete. I like the lawyerly description even. As designed, fitness of purpose. It does what the Creator put it together to do. In other words, the harmonious workings of a complex system. A state in which everything is in its proper place. And all is in accord with the physical and ethical and moral laws of the universe. In other words, the way Elohim made it to be. And when it's in that state, wow, it just doesn't get any better than this. Peace, says one of the definitions I saw, is the thread of grace issuing from Him. May He be exalted. It ties us together. Uh-oh, sounds a little bit almost like the Force, right? Binds the universe together. It is the essence of life. Well, there's a lot of truth in that, and that, of course, is part of the reason why there's some elements of even the Star Wars stuff that is at least based in Torah. George Lucas was raised as a Torah-obedient Jew and took a lot of the philosophy right smack out of Torah. I guess that's a good thing. It is Elohim, and of course one of His names is Yahuwah Shalom, who brings peace. He binds the world, orders all things. For when things are in their proper order, peace reigns. And of course that is the thread here. That's the thread of Naso. It's all about bringing peace, and as we go through the rest of this portion tonight, I want to make sure we kind of remember that theme. How do these things connect with this idea of Shalom? And hopefully now it'll be a little bit more clear. So here we go. Talking about chapter 5. Command the B'nai Yisrael, the children of Israel, that they put out. There's that word. Put away, right? When a husband sends away a wife, same word. Shalak. Send out of the camp every leper. Those who are unclean. People that are unclean by means of the dead, too. This sounds really cruel, putting these people outside the camp. Well, basically what this is saying essentially is this is a place of life. Camp is to be set apart. It is for life. Things that are associated with death and even, in fact, waste products outside the camp. male and female, you put outside the camp, so that they do not defile the camp in the midst of thereof, where I dwell. Yah is the ultimate embodiment. He breathed life into us. He's life. We take things that are separate from life, and we put them outside. And the children of Israel did so, it says. All right, next one. This is where I think it really gets interesting. There's some Hebrew words in here that are kind of cool. There's another thread that I'm going to connect some things with as well. Speak to the children of Israel, say the words in red, when a man or a woman shall commit any sin that men commit. And then it puts this word in there, ma'al. And there are different vowel pointers depending, and that's what makes this word interesting. Remember, in Hebrew, there's a three-letter combination of consonants. It's called the sheresh. And it kind of represents the central concept of the meaning of something. And you can change it by putting suffixes and prefixes on it and changing the vowel pointers. You can make it masculine or feminine. You can conjugate it, turn it into a verb, nounify it, and so forth. But in this case, this word is to commit a trespass against Yahuwah. And that soul is guilty. They do this thing, this ma'al. Then they confess that sin which they've done, and here comes the key, they make restitution. And Rashi points out the sin, right? David says this, Psalm 51, against you, you only, speaking to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, he says, have I sinned and done this evil? Well, wait a minute. He wrote Psalm 51 because he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed her husband. Murder. And then he has the gall to say, against you and you only have I sinned? What's going on? Well, it's the same concept. There is someone who is wronged and has had something done to them. They've had something stolen from them, or they have been hurt in some fashion. But the sin is against Yah. Nevertheless, the person that has been hurt is the one to whom restitution is made. So that's the difference and the difficulty. Verse 7 says, and this is not the only place in Torah where we see this, they confess their sin, the thing they've done, make restitution for guilt to the one that was wronged in full, but they're not done, not just paying them back. You add a fifth part to it, 20% more, and give it to him of whom he has been guilty, wronged. And Rashi's comment, to the one whom he owes the money. The sin is against Yah, but he owes somebody 120% in repayment. And one of the comments that I remember having made in years past as I've talked about this, ain't no such thing in the Torah as the Robin Hood. Steal from the rich and give to the poor. You steal, you make right that which you did wrong. And not only do you make restitution, you add to it. All right, it turns out that we can have other situations too, and that's what the next couple verses mentions. Man's got no kinsman, even, to whom restitution may be made. Well, then you can, in fact, make it to the priests on behalf of Yahuwah. And there's some other things, the ram of atonement that are also done, a heave offering for the holy things of the children of Israel that they present to the priest shall be his, and all of the man's hallowed things, set-apart things, shall be his. You give something on behalf of Yahuwah to the priest, it belongs to the priest. But we're not done yet. We just finished talking about this word, ma'al. A mem ayin lamed in Hebrew. You could say kind of like an M-A-L, ma'al. And it had to do with the trespass, right? That was this word, trespass. Okay, verse 12 is going to tell us about probably one of the weirder commandments in Scripture. You'll hear it referred to sometimes by Hebrew speakers as the story of the sota. Sota. There's another word that appears in here. What's a sota? A sota is a woman, and she is accused, but without proof, because we don't have two witnesses, of having committed adultery. And the word here says, speak to the children of Israel, say to them, if a man's wife goes aside, what? That word right there, ma'ala, u-ma'ala, and she does this going aside thing, and she acts unfaithfully. Wait a minute, that's the same word, ma'al. She goes aside, acts unfaithfully. Same word, just slightly different. So she basically is doing this trespass. It's a trespass against the covenant. This commission of adultery. And yet, we don't have a proof of it here, but it's another form of trespass. Now, in this case, how, for crying out loud, do you make restitution for adultery and add 20% to it? No, that's kind of tough. Let's get through the setup here, and then we'll talk about some specifics. And by the way, before I go through this, I'll point out, I intend to spend a little bit more time on this tomorrow. Some of you know there is a whole lot more to this story, and it connects with so many places in Scripture that I want to spend the time talking about it on the day prior to Shavuot, because I think it fits nicely there too. And we've got some other things I want to talk about tonight, so I'm going to just give kind of the capsule synopsis of it. Says this, if a man lies with her carnally, but it's not clear, it's been hidden from the eyes of her husband, she's defiled secretly, and there's no witness against her, nor was she taken in the act. So basically what it says is, we don't know for sure. Got no firm, positive proof. But nevertheless, there's a spirit of jealousy that comes over this fella. He's jealous of his wife, and one of two things is true, right? Either he's right or he's wrong. If she's defiled, or maybe the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, but she's not. How do we know? The sages will point out, and this I've always found fascinating, this is the only place in Scripture, in the Torah, where we see a commandment and a process that's laid out that says, here's what you do, and, here's the key part, and when it is done, it requires an active intervention, if you will, a miracle to happen by Yah. There are all kinds of other commandments in Scripture about things that you should do, things that you shouldn't do, things that should be avoided, things you shouldn't eat, and so forth. But this is the only one where it says, if something happens and you don't know for sure what's going on, you go through the process and the Creator will reveal it. Amazing. The sages point out that, you know, this took place in the temple, and ain't got no temple now. It was destroyed in 70 A.D., so obviously we haven't seen this work for a while either. Now, one of the things I like to talk about, and I'll spend more time on this tomorrow too, what I find fascinating about this particular process is I think it works in more ways than most of us understand. In other words, the real goal here of the process is restitution. We know that because it follows in the theme. Oh, also think about it this way. There's this common theme of shalom. And the real goal is shalom in the home, if you will. Both. Okay. It's restitution. It literally is restitution to make right that which is wrong. You gotta somehow or other make up for the sin. And it's also, of course, and this was what was being pointed out to me somewhat silently, is it's restoration of right relationship. In this case, we got a husband and wife. And this is the kind of thing that destroys marriages, destroys entire houses. So, let's come up with a process, and it is fascinating that there's a miraculous intervention involved to make right that which is wrong. Or, in some cases, even to make dead, it would seem. So, real briefly, the process is this. A man brings the wife unto the Kohen, the priest. He brings an offering for her, tells us what it is, 10th part of an ephah of barley meal. No oil, nor frankincense. It's a meal offering for jealousy, a memorial, to bring iniquity, Torahlessness, to remembrance, to make it manifest. And the priest brings her near. He sets her before Yahuwah, takes holy water. Now, presumably, this is the water of the red heifer. No, I don't think it's the stuff you find in a Catholic church. He puts it in an earthen vessel. He does some weird things. Here, we'll talk more about this tomorrow, too. Goes for the dust on the floor of the tabernacle. Anybody thinking about a certain story concerning Yahushua? Yeah. He takes it. He puts that dust in the water. Sets the woman before Yahuwah, uncovers the hair of her head, lets it go loose. Hey, you know what? There's another theme here. We're going to talk about hair in the Nazirite vow, too. Puts the meal offering of memorial in her hands for jealousy. Priest shall have in his hand this water of bitterness that causes the curse. She takes a vow. She swears before Yahuwah, if no man has lain with you, if you have not gone aside to uncleanness, to Ma'al, and you are in fact under the covering of your husband, be free, no problem here, from this water of bitterness that causes the curse. But if you have gone aside and you're under your husband's covering, but not really, and you're defiled, and some other man has lain with you besides your husband, then the woman is to swear the following oath, and Yahuwah make you a curse and an oath among your people, it says, and when Yahuwah does, he will make your thigh to rot or fall away and your belly to swell. The water that causes the curse goes into your bowels, belly swells, thigh rots away, and the woman says, Amen, Amen. He then writes those curses on a scroll and blots them out with the same water that's in the cup that he has there. He makes the woman drink from that cup, the water of bitterness that causes the curse. Curse enters her and becomes bitter. Takes the meal offering out of her hand, waves it before Yahuwah, brings it to the altar, takes a handful of it as a memorial part, smokes it upon the altar, and then the woman drinks it. And one or two things will happen. And here comes the miracle. It comes to pass, if she is defiled, has committed adultery, acted unfaithfully against her husband, the water that causes the curse enters into her, becomes better, her belly swell, her thigh falls away, she becomes a curse. But if she's not, not only is she clean, but she will be cleared and shall conceive. This, it says, is the Torah of jealousy, when a wife who is supposed to be under her husband, and I'll use the term here, covering, that's an English understanding. I think it's a good word to describe the concept of a husband having authority over the wife and over her vows and so forth. And there's a whole lot to it when we see marriage and the idea of what a husband is supposed to be. And basically, there's a whole lot, of course, that we no longer pay much attention to in terms of marriage and instruction, and I think that's part of the reason why I have so many problems. But ultimately, now there's other possibilities too. I've dwelt on this in years past. Suppose we get to the point where the woman is almost ready to put the cup to her lips, and one or the other of them confesses. Okay, wife says, "I'm sorry, hubby, I did this thing," or the husband says, "No, beloved, I don't care if you did or not. Come to think of it, I want you to be clean and I want us to be healed." In other words, there is more than one way that this, I believe, can pan out. I don't have, statistics on how all of that happened in the past, but it's certainly interesting that the process is here. And the point is, here is a process about something that is so important, so fundamental, that it actively required a miraculous intervention on the part of Yah to bring these things to pass. And I find that fascinating. It's unique that way in the Torah. Which brings us to, the final couple of lines in here. This is the Torah, it says. No, not law. This is the instruction about dealing with jealousy. Whether a woman goes aside or whether the man is taken in jealousy and he's wrong, he takes her before the priest and he executes before Yah all of this Torah. And then it says, the man shall be clear from iniquity, and the woman, that woman, shall bear her iniquity. Look at Numbers 30, compare with vows. And it says basically that when there is a vow and it's broken, or the husband casts it down, it is he who shall bear her iniquity. He bears her Torahlessness. That's part of what I mean by this idea of covering. And here is a case where we see what does the priest do? He uncovers the woman, lets her hair go loose. And the Torah portion section here ends with the man in this case. Unusual in that sense, because she has broken the vow when she has committed adultery. She is the one who shall bear her iniquity. And he, even though he might have some guilt, right? I did this thing. My wife committed adultery, and maybe this kills her. And essentially, the story is saying he is not to feel that guilt. He is not to bear that iniquity. All right, we go from there, right? This common theme. What is the theme? Well, we got a couple of themes going on. We have this theme of Ma'al, of going aside and acting unfaithfully. The bigger theme, suggests Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks, is all of these things that are associated with shalom. Let me do a quick review as we head into this one, because it fits here. Take the sum, is how it begins, count the heads, the sons of Gershon, and then the sons of Merari. Well, what's that got to do with anything? Well, obviously these are, they're not priests, they're not Kohanim, but they are sons of Levi. They're not the sons of Aaron's branch, but they're sons of Levi. They have very important jobs dealing with the Mishkan. And as has been pointed out, their jobs are different. You can expect, we see it with Korah's rebellion, there's folks that say, "Hey, I don't want my job, I want your job." Why am I not the one who gets to go into the Holy of Holies, make the actual offerings? Why do I have to carry these heavy sockets, right? Why do I got to carry these boards or whatever the case may be? And then you've got other folks that are saying, hey, I'm not born into the line of Levi at all. Why don't I get anything like that? So the concept of shalom, of peace, it has been suggested, is about saying that, look, even among the Kohanim, and among those who don't get to be high priest, for example, or maybe they just get to carry some stuff that's really, really important. Yeah, people are human. They tend to see themselves as members of a hierarchy, and my job's not as good, or my job's better than somebody else's job. And what chapter 6 is also talking about here in terms of shalom, the common thread, is there is a way for a commoner, a lay person, someone who is not of the line of Levi at all, to aspire to some degree of set-apartness. In other words, there's something they can do, and that's this process. And by the way, what's interesting to me, this is another one of these processes that, sadly, much of the Christian church, of course, it's all done away with anyway, we're told, right? Ah, this stuff's all done away with. Ironically, it's another one of those big lies, and I go through the Brit Hadashah, the Apostolic Writings, the New Testament, and I'll do that a little bit tonight with this story, because it's kind of interesting to see how you don't make the connections with most English translations of the New Testament. And it's very clear, as I read this, that some of the people that did the translation and put the story together, and I'm going to refer to the book of Acts, didn't really understand what was going on. And it shows. And, it's another example of why it is, if we do not study, build upon the rock, line by line, precept by precept, from the beginning, we don't get it. We miss so much of the beauty, the glory, the shalom, the instruction that is there for us in His Word. And it all fits when we understand that the pieces are important, and no, not a single word, not one yod or tittle, as Yahushua said, has been done away with from His Word, as long as heaven and earth still exist. And like I say, I'm looking out, yep, they're still there. So here we go. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe. He said this, speak to the children of Israel, say to them, when a man or a woman, hey, women too, isn't that wonderful, right? All of us that aren't Levites can still clearly utter a vow. Now, it doesn't say you can't be a Levite here. It just says anybody can enter. They can utter a vow. The vow is called the Nazirite vow. And the word here in Hebrew is Nazir. And in so doing, they can consecrate themselves to Yahuwah. They can try to be set apart. It's kind of like, let's get a little bit of the priestly blessing here and see if we can't aspire to have some set apartness, like those who get to do things we don't. They get to carry the implements, the pieces of the Mishkan, or something. He can do this, and in the process, he does the following. He is to abstain from wine and strong drink. So I guess it's also booze that's not made out of grapes. He is to drink no vinegar or wine or vinegar of strong drink, nor shall he drink anything of grapes, nor eat fresh grapes or dried grapes. We get it? Not no how, not no way, not no form of grapes. Not grape juice, not grape jelly, not dried grapes or fresh grapes or wine or vinegar. All the days of this vow. Now, he can make this vow for as long as he wants, it would seem. But this Nazirite ship, he is to eat nothing that is made from the grapevine, from pressed grapes, even to the grape stone. Now, when I read this, I've already kind of asked the question, what is it about this Nazirite vow? For crying out loud, why does it have to do with grapes? And I don't know the answer to that, but I will say one thing. As some of you know, last year I planted a grapevine, actually a number of grapevines, trying to plant a vineyard and grow grapes. And I read some books on it and put some things together. And you know what? Grapes are amazing. These are amazing little fruits, and it's no wonder that people have been messing with them for literally thousands of years. And you read through the scripture, and you find reference after reference after reference to certain things, right? We've got olive trees and branches and oil that's made from those. You get some other fruits that appear fairly prominently. Pomegranates come to mind, maybe figs. But among things that appear prominently and have lots and lots of parables, grapes are pretty close to the top of the heap. And the more I studied and looked at grapes and see how you prune the vines and trim the vines, and there's so much lore and culture, and it really kind of, to me, it was like a connection to be able to put this thing in the ground and watch it grow up and see this fascinating pretty leaf come out and know how much is involved with this and how many people for thousands of years have grown and cultivated and worked with grapevines. Yeah, I mean, we see them all the way back to at least Noah in the scripture. So maybe it's not surprising that somehow or other this particularly unique vow would be associated with the fruit of the vine too. I guess it's a big enough deal that giving it up is a big deal. All the days of his vow, the Nazarite shall have no razor come upon his head till his days are fulfilled. He is to be set apart. Kadosh is the word there. Holy in the English, but I think kadosh is a cooler word. Because honestly, as a kid, I remember thinking, holy, what does holy mean? Does that mean he's got little holes in him, right? It's not a word that we ever use or hear in any other context. It doesn't have any meaning to us. Kadosh, on the other hand, means set apart. And it shows up over and over and over again in Hebrew. All right. He is to let the hair, the locks of his head, grow long. And all the days that he consecrates himself to Yahuwah, he doesn't come near a dead body. And he doesn't even come near a dead body if it's his father or his mother or his brother when they die or his sister, because the consecration of Elohim is upon his head. All the days he is to be set apart. What are we talking about? Again, separation from death is the key to this. Oh, and here's a problem. What happens if he's in a room and all of a sudden old Shlomo right next to him there in the aisle keels over? Oops. Guess what, guy? We just had a reset. Okay, basically, you didn't plan on it, but here's a dead guy right next to you, and you get to start over. There's a process for how you deal with this. Defiles his, you know, somebody dies, defiles his consecrated head. He shaves his head in the day of his cleansing, because remember, you have to be cleansed from this contact with the dead body. Seventh day, he shaves it. Eighth day, he brings two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest, who prepares one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering, makes atonement for him, because he, whether he did so on purpose, right, this is unintentional sin, still sinned by coming in contact with the dead, and he's to hallow his head. He consecrates, he sets apart to Yahuwah all the days of his Nazariteship. And when it's done, he brings some specific offerings. A he-lamb of the first year for a guilt offering. The former days, by the way, are void. We're talking about the dead guy still, because his consecration was defiled. This, then, it says, is the Torah, the instruction about the Nazarite. When these days of consecration are fulfilled, he brings these offerings to the door of the tent of meeting, or later, it's going to be the tabernacle, presents to Yahuwah. A he-lamb, first year without blemish. A ewe-lamb, a first year without blemish. One for a burnt offering, the other for a sin offering. Chatat. And one ram without blemish for a shalom offering, peace offerings. And some other stuff. Basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, wafers spread with oil, meal offering, drink offerings. Priest brings all of these before Yahuwah, and he offers these things up. And at this point, the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tent of meeting, takes the hair, and he burns it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of these shalamim, these peace offerings. And then we talk about the other things that the priest does here. He waves a wave offering before Yahuwah. This is for the priest. It's set apart for him, together with the breast of the waving, the thigh of heaving. And after all of this is done, this Nazarite, having completed his vow, may again drink wine. This, it says, is the Torah of this person who vows this particular vow, and of his offerings that he makes to Yahuwah for the culmination of this period. And there is, of course, the usual provision, that for which his means suffice. He is to do all of this. Now, at this point, I want to pause, because we're going to come back, and we're going to talk about this theme again of shalom, and of the Birkat Kohanim, the blessing, the Aharonic blessing, one of the most important and oldest blessings in the scripture. But I want to take a brief, aside, because I mentioned this idea of the book of Acts, and the fact that here's one of those things that people just plain don't understand. They're not taught. And I guess the reason partly is because, well, if we're told these big whopping lies that the Torah's done away with, the law of Moses done away with, that guy Paul told us, forget what Jesus said. Paul said it was all done away with. We don't have to do that anymore. Well, guess what? Paul was similarly accused, and that's what the story is about. And if you go do a search in your Bible, look for Nazarite vow, you won't find it in the book of Acts. And that's kind of confusing. No wonder people don't know. It's part of the reason why I suggest that I'm not real wild about the fact that some of these translators probably didn't know, in a lot of respects, what they were talking about. Because, well, maybe they were already getting some of this whopping going on back then. Let's start with the beginning of the story, and it's spread out over a number of travels of Shaul, so it's probably no wonder people can overlook it. Starts with Acts chapter 18. Paul has gone from Athens. He goes to Corinth. We're told about some people he meets there and some things that he does. And eventually we get around to verse 13, where there is a person who is described as one of the Jews. And then it says we got a whole bunch of them. They rose up against Paul. They brought him to the judgment seat. One of them, or all of them, said, they got their spokesman, says, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, if you go to the concordance here and say, well, what is the Hebrew word that is being used? Answer, oh, well, this was supposedly not written in Hebrew. We don't know what the Hebrew word is, and maybe that's by design. In other words, I'm not a big fan of the Greek, as you know. The word that's usually used in the Greek is nomos. It gets translated as law. The problem is what's called a conflation. In other words, a whole lot of things get called law, and some of them ain't Torah. So how do you know? Let me read that line again. Verse 13 says, this fellow, and they put that word in there in italics, this man, presumably this guy, he persuades men to worship Elohim contrary to the law. So the first question I ask is, whose law? It's a good question. Whose law are we talking? Is it God's law? Is it man's law? Is it the law of the people that are called the Jews here? Now remember, folks, this shouldn't surprise us. Just like the Catholics say they have their law, it supersedes God's law. Hey, we've changed the Sabbath. We put Christmas in there and Ishtar Sun God Day in place of his appointed times, his Moedim, his feasts that he says are mine. Keep them forever in all your dwelling places throughout your generations, period, because Ani Yahuwah. Well, we've even hidden his name. No wonder they don't know. So whose law are we talking? I will suggest that it's almost certainly it's the Jews' law. It's these Pharisees. It's all of this crap, if you'll pardon my bluntness, that's been added to the Torah. What did Yeshua say about it? He said, by your traditions, you have made the commandments of Yah of no effect. You've added to and you've subtracted from. The whole chapter, Matthew 23, is all about all this stuff you do that you add to. Saying, here's how you got to wash cups. Here's how you got to do that. Here, I didn't tell you any of this. It's not in the Word. It's not in the Torah. You added to this. And guys, that's a violation of Torah. Deuteronomy 4:2, Deuteronomy 12:32. And of course, at the end of the book, it shows up in Revelation. You're going to lose that piece of the book of life there. In other words, it really, really does matter whose law we're talking about. So that's how it starts off. They're claiming that this guy, Shaul, Paul, tries to get people to follow something that's not their law. And I will contend that Paul is a consummate Torah scholar. He is not trying to get them to disobey Torah, but he may be telling them that these laws of men don't matter. All right. Verse 18 is where the plot begins to thicken. Couple verses down, and we'll go through the story fairly rapidly. Paul remained a good while. Then he took leave of his brethren. He sailed for Syria. Priscilla and Aquila were with him. And here's a funny thing. What's he doing here? Says he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. Had his hair cut off. Does that sound like something we've been talking about here? Because he had taken a vow. What vow? Well, whoever translated this doesn't even know. They don't tell us, but it's obvious if we have an understanding of Torah, it's talking about a Nazarite vow. Does that sound like the kind of thing that somebody who thinks the law is done away with and doesn't matter anymore would do? And why? Well, we'll leave that as a question out there. We'll turn a couple chapters later on. We're going to see where things begin to come together, because we get another reference to people who have taken a vow. Came to pass when all these folks had set a course, we came to Kos, then to Rhodes, then to Patara. They looked for a ship, and eventually they get to Jerusalem. Oh, I was going to mention one more thing about this. Right after it tells us that Paul had taken a vow, he came to Ephesus, and he entered the synagogue there, and he reasoned with the people who were in the synagogue. And eventually he said the following. Now, this is kind of interesting, too. He took leave of them, saying, I must, by all means, keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. I'll come back to you, Yah willing. Now, wait a minute. If the law is done away with, and men were required, remember, on those three feasts of Ascension, one of which is coming up this weekend, if they were required to go to Jerusalem, but Paul believes the law is done away with, why is he worrying about this? Well, interestingly, I've got a little footnote here in this English translation of the Bible. Verse 2, it says, some texts omit these troublesome words, I must take my leave and go to the coming feast in Jerusalem. Maybe there's a reason why they just as soon ignore the fact that Paul still, even, remember, Yeshua's long gone. He has been resurrected at this point, but he's not walking with them. And yet they're still keeping these feasts of the Jews. Isn't that, well, I guess we haven't had the Council of Nicaea yet. It hasn't been made an anathema carrying a death penalty to still keep those feasts. And somehow or other, Paul thinks that the law might not be completely done away with, it seems, because he's still going to go to Jerusalem as commanded in the Torah of Moshe. All right, so cruise on down here. Eventually, chapter 21 finds him at the place where he's talking about going. They'd come to Jerusalem. They were received gladly. Paul went in with Yaakov. All these elders were there. They greeted him. They talked about all kinds of great stuff. And they heard these wonderful acts, and they glorified Yahuwah. And you see, brother, they said to him, how many myriads of people of Yehuda there have who have believed. Guess what? They are all zealous. That's the same word we see with Pinchas in the Torah. They are zealous for the Torah. But they have been informed about you. I have an acquaintance who says, oh, there's this rumor about Paul. They have been informed about you that you teach that these Jews among the nations are to forsake Moshe. Because the law is done away with. They've heard this crap, Paul. Pardon me for being blunt here. They've heard that the law is done away with. And saying things like, well, you ought not to circumcise your children on the eighth day. Well, here's the kicker. Nor walk according to the traditions, the customs. We see where the problem lies. Again, which law? Whose law? Are we talking Torah? Or are we talking what men call law that just might not be? Clearly, Shaul, along with the guy that he follows as the Mashiach, made a distinction. By your traditions, by your customs, you have made the commandments of Yah of no effect. You know what? I don't like that. I'm going to make it really clear what's written. You've heard it said, all this stuff, but I tell you. What does he tell them in the Sermon on the Mount? Exactly what is written. What then? Says verse 22. The assembly has got to meet. They will hear that you've come. What are we going to tell them? Well, hey, you know what? We have four men, it says, who have taken a vow. A vow. What vow? Take a guess, right? Take them and be purified with them. Pay their expenses so they can shave their heads. Does it sound familiar? Now, do we know? Even though it doesn't tell us what kind of a vow, if we have understanding of Torah, we know. Yeah, these guys have taken a Nazarite vow, and there's some expensive korban sacrifices, we just outlined them, that are done at the end of this process. So Paul is not only going to continue to give sacrifices after the death of the Mashiach on the execution stake, right? He's going to pay the expenses of some other guys in accord with the Torah of Moses. For crying out loud, how can... No wonder they take the word Nazarite out of there. No wonder the church doesn't teach this anymore. They're going to shave their heads. So why is he going to do this? So that all may know that this stuff they've been told about you is a whopper. These things that they were informed concerning you, are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep, this time they get the word right, the Torah. You keep the Torah. Of course I do. You can almost hear Paul saying, for crying out loud, I'm trying to make a distinction that's kind of subtle. But people don't like subtlety, especially in years to come, as Peter Kefa pointed out. They love to twist Paul. Matter of fact, I'll say it, they twist the hell out of Paul because they are ignorant of the Torah. Kefa says they do it with the rest of the instruction, with the rest of Scripture too, because literally they are unlearned and untaught. And if it was true then, just a few decades after Yeshua, how much more so nowadays when people have been lied to almost all their lives and told that you don't keep the Moedim, you don't keep the things Yah says, eat some pig here for crying out loud, prove that you're not a Jew, don't keep the Sabbath because we'll kill you anyway, and then see why it is that you, you don't find the miracles happening anymore, and why your marriages don't work and so forth. Interestingly, there's one more line here I'm going to point to and kind of pick on. This is verse 25, and it too is one of those places where there's a little footnote. It says, but concerning the Gentiles, now Gentiles are pagans, but maybe these are people from the lost tribes, right? The Goyim is probably the original Hebrew word there. Concerning these Gentiles, these Goyim who've come to believe, follow Torah and the Torah made flesh, we've written and decided they should observe no such thing, except they should keep themselves from idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. That's Acts 15. And remember, these are the minimum conditions. Now, what's interesting, I read that phrase there, that they, these people who are coming to the Mashiach and returning to Torah, should observe no such thing. Wrong. That was added. The footnote says, a lot of texts omit that they should observe no such thing except. In other words, folks, it's a whopper. Somebody, and we know this because what does the church do today? They say, well, those four things, those four minimum necessary conditions, clean up people just enough to get them into the synagogue so they don't make a mess on the floor and embarrass all of us and get kicked out of here. Therefore, they can learn because, hey, remember, Moses is taught on every Sabbath, in every synagogue, in every city throughout the land. There was never a requirement that they don't do more. That was just the starting point. So I guess that's the point of all of this. And I go through the Acts and I go through this discussion of the Nazarite vow to point out one more time the theme, peace, shalom, that pervades this portion. And indeed, it's part of the essence of the Torah anyway. The Torah is about life. It's about choosing life. It's about restoration of right relationship. We have in this portion, we have how it is that we can help the various tribes that might see themselves as slighted by birth to have something, that they can do and feel like they're contributing. We have a way to make a restoration among various kinds of trespasses, from simple stuff that results in physical, financial loss to things that destroy marriages. Then we have this discussion of how it is that people who would like to be more set apart can do so. And it turns out it was instrumental in the book of Acts at pointing out the big lie that the Torah isn't done away with. And Paul wasn't saying, no, we don't keep the law of Moses, for crying out loud. That was the whole point. Yeshua said that. Didn't change one yod or tittle of it. It's this other crap, this stuff that Yeshua railed against, called them hypocrites, burdens that they don't even bear themselves, that aren't in the Torah, but they still try to call them law, nomos. You got to do it. Why? Not because God said so, because we said so. We're playing God. There's a problem with that, you think? It destroys peace. It's the essence of essentially taking that which is literally a nice, well-designed, well-honed machine and throwing sand in the cogs. Let's go back and then kind of wrap up all of this, and we'll talk about the part that some will say is boring. But first, let's do the Aharonic blessing. Speak, it says, and we'll do this again in a few minutes. Speak unto Aharon and unto his sons, and say to them, in this way you shall bless the B'nai Israel. You shall say unto them, Ivarekaka Yahuwah Varishmareka, Yair Yahuwah Panavaleka Vichaneka, Isa Yahuwah Panavaleka Vyasim Lecha Shalom. Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. This, they say, is how they will put my name, Shemi, upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. That word there, barak, bless, barku, right? Same shoresh, different conjugation, depending upon who's getting blessed, whether it's plural or singular, and so forth. But the key is, there is a blessing. And then we get to chapter 7. And like I said, I think I'm remembering this right. I don't have it in my notes, but I believe this is the longest chapter in the Torah. And I'll read one section, word for word, and I'll do what the Torah does not do. I don't very often do that. And it is to note that it repeats 12 times. Starts, though, with a little bit of introduction. Come to pass on the day that Moshe had made an end of setting up all of the things associated with the Mishkan, the tabernacle. It had been anointed and sanctified, the furniture's all there, the altar, all of the vessels therein, they're anointed and they're sanctified. And here come the princes, all 12 of them, heads of their fathers' houses, and they made offerings, princes of the tribes, they that were over them, that were numbered, attended to, looked after, cared for. And Yahuwah brought their offering before Yahuwah. And they brought their offering before Yahuwah. Six covered wagons, 12 oxen, and a wagon for every two of the princes. Each one an ox. They presented them before the Mishkan. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe and he said, take these things from them that they may do the service of the tent of meeting. And you will give give them to the Levites, every man according to his service. So Moshe took the wagons, the oxen, gave them to the Levites, two wagons and four oxen to the sons of Gershom according to their service, four wagons, eight oxen to the son of Merari according to their service. And remember, they got a lot of stuff to carry. And all of this is under the command, as we've been told, of Ithamar, son of Aaron the priest. Now Kohath, the sons there, they didn't get anything. They didn't get any wagons. Why? Because they carry the set-apart things, this golden stuff, and they literally bear this stuff upon their own shoulders. That was the requirement. Same thing goes for the Ark of the Covenant. Princes, they brought a dedication offering for the altar on the day that it was anointed. Even the princes brought their offering before the altar. And Yahuwah says to Moshe, here they're going to present their offering, each prince on his own self-same day for the dedication. So here we go, verse 12. He that presented or offered on the first day his korbano in the conjugation there. That first day was a fellow named Nachshon of the son of Amminadab, and he was of the tribe of Judah. Here's his offering. His offering was one silver dish, the weight thereof was 130 shekels, one silver basin of 70 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meal offering, one golden pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bullock, one ram, one he lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, one male of the goats for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five he-goats, five he-lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Nachshon, the son of Amminadab. And we pause. Long sequence, whole lot of stuff. Guess what? Second day, Nathaniel, son of Zuar, prince of Issachar. He did offer. Want to guess, right? For his offering, one silver dish, the weight thereof was 130 shekels, one silver basin of 70 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, and you begin to see the pattern. It's going to repeat 12 times, literally, word for word, character for character. And what is fascinating about this is, and this has always kind of impressed me as an engineer, because when I was doing, and I did this for a bunch of years, did computer storage system design, disk drives and tape drives and optical disk drives and memory systems, was all about putting things on a disk and getting them back out. And one of the keys that you study, and there's all kinds of fascinating math that goes with it, is something called redundancy. Some of you have heard parity bits. In other words, you repeat something And if it's repeated twice, well, you know, the chances of it getting transmitted correctly or stored and retrieved correctly are twice as good. Turns out there's a lot of other cool things you can do. But when I see this section, one of the things that my twisted engineering mind tends to do is to say, ha, lots of redundancy, and the differences are therefore key. What's different? At the beginning and end of each of these sections, it tells us that he that presented his offering, what was different? First day, second day, third day, and so forth. Well, and then the name. Somebody, son of somebody, of the tribe of something. And at the end, we get, this was the offering of that same guy, the son of, you know, whoever it was. Somehow or other, I can't help but think, yeah, there's a lot more to this than meets the eye. But there's at least one more explanation, and again, it has to do, I believe correctly, with this concept of shalom, and it's making a really important point. So let me ask it this way, folks. Wouldn't it be cool? Wouldn't it be cool to have your name inscribed in the book of life? Well, hopefully it is. Wouldn't it be cool to have our names in the Torah, which is kind of like the book of life? Maybe it's the same. Maybe it's part of the same book. I don't know for sure. But there's something about having your name in the book that we would think, especially when it's the book of life, is important. There is at least the Hebrew understanding that one's name literally has to do with their character and, if you will, their mission in life. And so if you get nothing else out of this, you can say to yourself, you know what? The creator of the universe is making a really important point. Each one of these 12 offerings of each one of the 12 tribes is just as important as all of the 11 others. And it would be a slight to say after the first guy, everybody else gave the same thing, end of story. What's his name? I don't know. I don't remember. It's not important. It is important. The names are important. The gifts are obviously important. There's no idle word in Torah. Everything here is important. And it is making this point. And we see it throughout this portion. Relationship is important. The tasks that he gives us are important. The offerings that we make are important. And these were specifically important enough that they are memorialized for all time in arguably the most important book ever written. So that is some really cool stuff. So I'll return again and we'll close with that concept and this whole idea of so many things in this potpourri of stuff that we would think, hey, well, it's all done away with anyway. Well, that's a lie. We know that. And it's kind of a mishmash of things with no real connection. Well, no. If we step back and look at it, we begin to see that there really is method in the instruction of the Creator here. And it probably goes far deeper even than we've seen. But at least we can pick out some of the themes. It starts with this idea of the trespass and of making right the trespass. And then it starts with the idea of people that can be set apart either by birth or because they choose to take a vow. Even if later on we're not told exactly what the vow is about because somebody's trying to convince us that the Torah was done away with anyway and it doesn't matter and that God's law and man's law, who cares, all the same. No, all that's wrong. And the common theme again, shalom. Fitness, suitability for purpose. Our Creator designed these things. He designed us. He put us where we are in this particular time, in this particular place, right, as the book of Esther points out, for such a time as this. And the goal, at least one of the goals, ought to be to restore shalom, to restore right relationship. We're not in right relationship. We've been kicked out, shellacked. Put away for cause, for whoring. We've been in exile our whole lives. We're still looking forward to this greater restoration, this time of the greater exodus and the regathering. And eventually, hopefully, to be told, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest. But it's all about this concept of shalom, too, of restoring the functionality, the right relationship, when things are in a harmonious place as they ought to be. And we've seen here a potpourri of things that actually comes together as far as helping us to understand how it all fits, when it all fits, if, in fact, line by line, precept by precept, we can put his pieces together in accord with his will for us.